invite you to open your Bible to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And take out your outline to follow along. We began a series on parenting last week on Mother's Day by considering the contribution of a Christian mother as seen in the life of Eunice, the mother of Timothy. This morning we're going to look at the needed contributions of both moms and dads for rearing godly children in a godless culture. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law, Deutero, second, plus Namas, law. Moses, who wrote the book, is near the end of his long life of 120 years. The first generation of adults that came out of Egypt with Moses almost 40 years earlier is nearly all gone. When they listened to the 10 doubting spies and refused to trust God and enter the promised land from the launching pad of Kadesh Barnea, God condemned them to 38 years of aimless wandering in the desert until every adult over 19 had died, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies who had tried their best to convince the people that they could indeed take the land just as God promised with his help. That story is told in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In Deuteronomy, as the second generation is on the eve of crossing the Jordan and taking possession of the land, Moses rehearses the nation's history, goes back over the law a second time for the benefit of this generation. In doing so, he reveals to them and to us that God is very interested not just in the current adult generation, but in their children and grandchildren. He wants them to thrive and prosper in the land for untold generations to come, enjoy his blessings, and be his representatives to the pagans around them. But for that to happen, they will have to be very familiar with his commandments and instructions. They'll have to commit themselves to obeying him, and then to pass on that knowledge and commitment to their children and grandchildren. By the way, the time and place may have changed, but God's purpose for you and your children has not changed. He wants what is best for you and your family, and he knows that what is best is for your marriage and home to be centered around him, and for your children to be reared with a knowledge of him and a commitment to him. In fact, even before we get to his instructions in Deuteronomy, let me point out that God's purpose for parents is godly offspring. He brings a man who loves God together with a woman who loves God, gives them a love for each other and a lifetime commitment to one another, and he desires that they produce godly offspring who will honor him and one day repeat what their parents have done, generation to generation. That truth has been driven home to me again this past week in a fresh way. I was planning this sermon before I knew what would happen this week, but with the birth of our second grandchild and first grandson, Karen was there with our daughter-in-law during much of the labor. Travis called about 6:30 that morning, 3 weeks ahead of the due date. So she was there and in the room when the baby was born. She was texting me with the updates while we were here that morning with our preschool graduation. And then while at home that early afternoon, I was working on the questions for through the Bible. And the text kept popping up, and she was telling me about the progress of the labor and to pray for this, to pray for that. And I was on my knees praying for this and praying for that. And then at 1:49, she texted me and told me, "We have a beautiful baby boy." And she said, "My heart is full." And I texted back, "Thank you, Jesus." Everyone in the room was crying. Travis was crying. Christina was crying. The midwife was crying. Karen was crying. I was in Durham crying. And my heart was also full. Eventually. After a moment. A new little eternal soul had entered the world, and he would carry my last name. I had Courtney send out a phone tree and a MailChimp that through the Bible was canceled that night, and I apologize for those who, for some reason, didn't receive the message. I don't know why. But I needed to go see that little boy. I'd already been praying for months that early in my grandchildren's lives, the Lord would bring them to an awareness of their need and to faith in his son, and that their lives would count for his glory. Those prayers will continue daily, I assure you. God's purpose for parents is to produce godly offspring. We don't have to guess about that, because thus he explained to Malachi in the last book of the Old Testament, written about 400 years before God the Son came to earth to be born as Jesus in Bethlehem. Malachi the prophet, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah, is dispatched to God's erring people to confront them about some behavior that is displeasing the Lord. And some of the strongest rebuke is for the corrupt priest, who should be good examples for the people, but instead are leading them into sin by showing contempt for God's altar, for God's law, and for his institution of marriage. The priests were actually divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying foreign women, which violates God's law regarding the sanctity of marriage and also makes the priests susceptible to the idolatry of these pagan women. So God steps into this cesspool through the words of his prophet as an advocate for the Jewish wives who've been dumped on the sidelines by these selfish, lustful, so-called men of God. The priests are complaining that their offerings aren't being accepted by God anymore, as if it was a great mystery. God responds, beginning in Malachi 2:14, you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you've broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Did you catch that? God hates divorce, and one of the many reasons he hates divorce is because it works against one of his primary purposes in marriage. He is seeking godly offspring. He wants your children and my children to come to know him as their Lord and Savior early in life, to yield their lives to follow him, to draw near to him, and to grow to spiritual maturity, to live a godly life that honors him and provides a faithful witness to all those around him of God's glory and grace. He's seeking godly offspring from our marriages. That's evident at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi. It's also evident at the very beginning of the Old Testament, which reveals the beginning of the creation of human beings, where he thus exhorted Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And by the way, that was spoken before sin entered the picture. So God's original design was for godly, sinless human parents to produce godly, sinless offspring who would live forever in God's paradise. But even after sin devastated marriage and family and the whole human race to the extent that God had to nearly wipe them out in the global flood of Noah's day, God still reiterated the same command to Noah and his sons and their wives when they came off the ark. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, Genesis 9:1. God is seeking godly offspring from godly parents, parents like you. A few hundred years after the flood, God made his purpose clear again at the time of another awful judgment. The five cities of the plain near the Dead Sea, headed up by Sodom and Gomorrah, have given themselves over to wanton and widespread sexual immorality, and God's going to destroy them. But he decides to tell Abraham first, because Abraham and Sarah, unlike the wicked parents in Sodom, will produce godly offspring, and thus he esteemed Abraham. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And Abraham would become the father of the Jewish people, God's chosen people, through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth by giving to us through the Jews his scripture and his son. So there's a lot riding on Abraham's faithfully directing his children and grandchildren to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord could bring about for Abraham and what he promised him and promised us through him. You know what? There's a lot riding on you and me, producing godly offspring and bringing up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How about the well-being and future of our country? That's certainly riding on it. The free proclamation of the gospel around the world is riding on it. The lives of millions of unborn babies are riding on it. The future existence of the family is riding on it. Maybe a future Billy Graham is riding on it. Our culture is in the mess we're in to a large degree because for two generations, millions of homes in America, which are headed by dads and moms who claim to be followers of Jesus, have failed miserably to produce godly offspring. The dads and moms of those generations, though claiming to love Jesus, were so busy pursuing the American dream of wealth and prosperity that they forgot they had children who needed to be raised in the midst of a godless culture. Unfortunately, the godless culture didn't forget and gladly raised their children for them, but not as godly offspring who would love and honor the Lord with their lives. Instead, they grew up to reject and turn from the Lord and join ranks with the pagans around them. Tom Brokaw's Greatest Generation, my parents, World War II generation, forgot that the America of the mid-20th century was no longer the largely Christian America of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries that taught generations of children to read by using the Bible as a textbook. And here, nearing the end of my generation, nearly two decades in the 21st century, our nation has become dominated by secularism with no room for God, materialism with no room for the spiritual, relativism with no room for absolute truth, and subjectivism with no room for plain reason. In other words, our culture has largely become a modern Canaan, the pagan culture into which God is about to send his chosen people in Deuteronomy. In order for Israel to survive and produce godly offspring, they will have to pay close attention to what God is about to tell them through Moses. And I want to suggest that in order for our Christian marriages and Christian families to survive and produce godly offspring today, we will have to do the same. We will have to listen much more closely to God than we have in the past. We have to be careful to do what he tells us to do. I got an idea. Let's humble ourselves and be honest enough to admit that we can't pull it off if we depend on our own strength and our own cleverness. But at the same time, let's be encouraged with the knowledge that God's precepts help parents rear godly children. He tells us what to do, then he tells us how to do it. He doesn't leave us in the dark. Our problem is we don't listen to him. We don't pay enough attention. We listen more to Dr. Phil or Oprah or whoever instead of what God says, who created children. You patiently waited at Deuteronomy 6. Thank you for doing that. Look with me as I read the first four verses. Now, this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then the famous Shema passage, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Several years ago, one of our small groups here consisted of five or six young couples, all of which had small children. They met on Monday nights, and because of all the children, they found it best to meet here at the church and let the children play in the gym while the parents had their small group meeting in the conference room. And of course, at least one of the parents had to watch the kids each week. So after a couple of weeks, they asked my youngest daughter, Courtney, to babysit for them. They were enjoying their weekly meetings and fellowship. I forgot what topic they were covering at the time, but they came around to the matter of rearing children, which of course was very relevant to their situation. And they asked my wife and me to come in one night and share with them how we did it. These young parents had all small children still at home. Our children were grown. They all three love the Lord and are serving him, so they wanted the same for their children, so they called Karen and me and said, and just asked us, how did you guys do it? We shared with them some practical truths along the line of what I want to share with you this morning and next week from Deuteronomy 6. And to be honest, I think they were a little disappointed. I think they expected me to open up a parenting bottle, hand them a few pills, and said, take one of these each morning, and presto, you'll be perfect parents and you have perfect children. But that's not the way it works. First of all, there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect kids. Jesus was the only one. And there's no perfect family. Even God our Father, who created his first two children directly by his hand, saw them both rebel against him and disobey him. And the first human parents, Adam and Eve, saw their first son Cain, the first child born in human history, become a rebel against God and a murderer. He even murdered his own brother. It's hard to find a model family in the Bible. that you could use as a pattern for your own family. You can find plenty of dysfunctional ones, even the heroes, the family of Jacob or David, but it's hard to find a model one. No, good parenting doesn't come in a bottle, but you find the blueprint in a book, this book, God's book. And he gives us his heroes, warts and all. So he lets us know that we're not super parent, that we can do the best that we can do, and still sometimes things don't turn out right. But we need to remember that the blueprint doesn't begin with your children. It begins with you, mom and dad. In fact, God's first three directives that I want to share with you this morning don't even mention the children. It's all about mom and dad becoming the people that God wants us to be, first for ourselves and then for our children. It has to start with us. So here's God's first precept that will help you as a parent produce godly offspring. Surrender everything to the one true God. You're thinking, what does that have to do with parenting? Answer, everything. Everything. In fact, I've lived long enough and observed enough families that either thrive or deteriorate that I'm bold enough to say, if you aren't willing to change on this first one, then we're really wasting each other's time to talk about the rest of them. It has to start here, where you bow your knee and you bow your heart, you bow your will to the Lord. You say, Lord, you know everything, I know nothing. You created the human race, you created children, I don't know what I'm doing, Lord, so I'm looking to you. I'm giving it all up to you. You do that one time, and then you renew it every day. If you aren't willing to start today by bowing your knee to the Lord, then I can guarantee that your children won't end up where they ought to be down the road 20 years. You say, well, that's not a nice thing to say. It's an honest thing to say from someone who's lived long enough to see it. Successful parenting God's way, rearing godly offspring, is not achieved by leaving our self-centered lives as they are and then sprinkling a little Jesus dust on top. Maybe throwing out a verse once in a while. It begins with us as parents. We can't lead our children to where they need to be unless we go there first. We have to surrender everything to God, and that will only happen when we understand that God alone deserves first place and absolute loyalty in your life. So make the conscious choice to give it to Him. In the previous chapter, Moses reiterated the Ten Commandments that God had given him at Mount Sinai nearly four decades earlier. By the way, they hadn't changed over the course of those 40 years, and they haven't changed over the 3,500 years since Moses wrote this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. They were getting ready to go into a culture that had a whole bunch of them. They had just come from a culture 40 years earlier that had about a million of them, Egypt. But the first one is, I'm God. All the others are just figments of men's imaginations. They're idols, they're wood, stone. They can't see, they can't hear. But I am the true God. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And that's all they had seen in Egypt. And they're going to see a lot more of that in Canaan. You shall not make one for you. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Our God is the only true God. It's true for Moses. See, our God is the same God as Abraham's and Moses and all the people of the Bible. There's no one else. He created the universe. He sustains every atom of the universe every second. He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, all power, all authority. He sits on a throne of fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. He holds our breath in His hand. He is eternal. He is awesome beyond our comprehension. So He deserves our absolute loyalty and total obedience. So I'm simply saying every Christian, every follower has to come. You have to come to a point in your life, and I hope it's very early in your Christian life. And I hope everybody here has already made that choice where you bow your heart and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. I surrender all that I am to you. And then understand that God owns everything you have, your life, your spouse, your children, your possessions, your career, everything. So make the choice to offer it all to Him. David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it," Psalm 24:1. Everything means everything. Including you and me and everything we have. It all belongs to Him, and He wants us to offer it all back to Him And that begins with ourselves. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Romans 12:1. You see, if God first has me, then he's going to have everything else I have. If I give myself to him, then everything else comes with that. That means he's on the throne of my life. He has central place in my life, which is exactly where he deserves to be and where he needs to be. And then every other relationship in my life will be in its proper place. I use the analogy of an old wagon wheel. If God is the hub, if he's right there in the center, if I recognize that's where he is, and all the spokes of my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my parents, my friends, my Christian family, they're all where they ought to be, emanating around his central place. But if he's not in the central place, everything else will be a little out of whack. There's going to be conflict and problems and decisions. You're not sure what to do, how to make them. This is not an optional issue, dear ones, that we can leave out at the fringe of our life. As Israel was about to move into a totally pagan, idolatrous society, they had to understand, and you and I have to understand, that this is a matter of survival. We have had it easy in this country. Mike Pence, our vice president, has gone to a few different universities, their graduations. He was at Taylor University this week, and Christian University. He's an outspoken Christian, and yet some people got up and walked out. But he shared with them, there was a time when it was popular to be a Christian. That's becoming less and less so in our country. And you have to take a stand for what you believe. And he's exactly right. Israel was going into a place where everybody would be hostile to them. So this was a matter of their survival and their prosperity. And it's also for you and your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, in an increasingly pagan culture where we may not get a free ride anymore. That's why he's in verse 2, your grandson, that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, that it may be well with you. I've lived long enough now to see young couples marry. In fact, I've married a bunch of them. To see their children born and then grow up and go off to school and move away from home and get married and have children of their own. Long enough to see families either thrive and grow stronger or deteriorate and dissolve. I'm thinking of four generations of a family that I know in another city. The parents loved and served the Lord in full-time Christian service. The mother's in heaven now. They had four children, three girls and a boy. I went to college. Karen and I went to college with two of the girls, and I went to college and seminary with the boy. All four children love and serve the Lord, as do their spouses. As far as I know, all of their children, the third generation, are serving the Lord. The boy and his wife have served the Lord on the mission field on two continents, as well as in the pastorate here in the United States, in addition to heading up a missions agency for about a decade. Now they're in their 60s. They're serving in Africa along with their oldest son and his wife and their children. That level of spiritual success in a family is far from automatic. And sadly, it is very rare. And it doesn't happen by accident. It takes years of faithful prayer and diligence and perseverance and sacrifice and walking with the Lord and consistency. But it begins with a full surrender of your life, your marriage, your children, your family, your all to the Lord. Have you done that, Mom and Dad? Nobody can do it for you. I can't. Your spouse can't. Has there been a time when you got alone with the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm yours. You made me in your image. You saved me. I give you my life, my body, my mind, my eyes, my mouth, my ears, my hand, my feet, my strength, everything. My spouse, my children, my grandchildren, my career, my possessions. I give it all to you. You say, he wants that? Yes. Yes. And he deserves it. He deserves it. Well, what if I don't like what he does with it? That's the problem, isn't it? You don't trust him enough. You know why you don't trust him enough? You don't know him well enough. That's why you need to get in his word and really get to know him. Because the better you know him, the easier it is to trust him. He has your best interest in mind. He knows what's better for you than what you think is better for you. and he deserves your full surrender. What are you holding out on? What are you holding back? What are you withholding from him? Let me just say, you'll advance no further in your spiritual life until you surrender to him. And you can't expect the Lord to help you with your children the way you want him to help you when you're disobeying him at the entry level. This is the entry level of spiritual growth in your life. Surrender to him, offering your body a living sacrifice. First precept, surrender everything to him. Second precept, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You remember Jesus said this is the greatest commandment. When our Lord was asked what is the greatest commandment in the law, the questioner probably expected him to pick one of the Ten Commandments, maybe the first one. But our Lord went to this passage in Deuteronomy, the famous Shema passage, and he identified this command as the greatest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And when our Lord quoted it, he added, with all your mind. He has the right to add to his word, by the way, if he wants to. I don't, but he does. The idea is loving with all your being, all you are, all you have. That's how you love God. Not a surface affection. Not, hey, Lord, it's Sunday morning again. Now, don't bother me until next week. You love him at the core of your being. And if you don't love the Lord that way, no one will pick up on it quicker than your children. They can smell hypocrisy a mile away. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be super saint. They know your love isn't perfect, that your love for them isn't perfect. But it's real, like the Velveteen Rabbit we talked about last week. You cultivate your love for God by spending time with him in his word. That's where you learn more about him. And if you're a genuine believer, you can't learn more about the Lord without growing to love him more. And you demonstrate your love for him by obeying him. That's what Jesus said. And as you obey him, your love for him grows deeper. And here's the bottom line when it comes to parenting. You want your children to love God, but you can't lead your children to love God unless you really love him. Do you? Do you really love the Lord? If you do, you spend time talking with him every day. You spend time allowing him to talk with you through his word. You're serious about doing what he wants you to do, to serve him, to spend time with his people, to participate in corporate worship, to seek out opportunities to share him with others. Do you really love him? You remember that's what the Lord asked Peter three times in John 21 after Peter had denied him three times. Peter, do you love me? You remember that's what he indicted the church at Ephesus for in Revelation 2. They had left their what? Their first love. Have you? Third precept, hide God's word in your heart and obey it. Hide his word in your heart and obey it. Look at what God says through Moses in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You've got God's word on the printed page in your Bible. In fact, the Bible is God's word. You have it on the screen of your phone or tablet. But do you have it in your heart? The unbeliever can own a Bible and have God's word in black and white, but he doesn't have it in his heart. Do you? Well, here's what I know. The only way to hide God's word in your heart is to memorize it on purpose and become very familiar with it by regular, consistent exposure to it. You can't leave this book closed from Sunday afternoon to the next Sunday morning and know God or know his word. You have to devour it. We have the Awana Awards ceremony this afternoon at 4 right here in this auditorium. I encourage you to come, even if you don't help in Awana. Some of those kids will receive awards, and some of the middle schoolers and high schoolers have memorized literally hundreds of Bible verses over the years. I'm amazed at the ability of some of the high schoolers to memorize a verse. I'll watch them, and they'll read, and they'll concentrate, and they'll kind of look up, and they'll look down, and then they'll come over to me and recite the verse in reference to me. I have some who can recite as many as 7 or 8 verses in a period of 30 minutes, and they just started on them at the beginning of that 30 minutes. I met with one really sharp young man this past Tuesday morning who needed to recite 3 verses to finish his workbook. He did it like that. I asked the students often, now what does that verse mean? because it's imperative that they understand what they're memorizing. But you see, the value of memorizing the verse, then you can meditate on it when you don't have your Bible with you, when you're driving, when you're sitting in traffic, when you're waiting at the doctor's office or in line at the grocery store. Just meditate. Think about it. We're told to do that day and night. God told Joshua, you need to do that day and night. Joshua about to lead these people into the land. He needed to be saturated with God's word, and so do you and I. To meditate on Scripture is to think about it as you turn it over in your mind. What does that mean? You begin to understand the context, to understand what it means, to understand what it means to you, and understand how do I obey it? Because that's the goal. God didn't give us His word just so we would have it. He gave us His word so we would obey it. Observe to do. He didn't give us His word to make us smarter sinners. Well, I know what you don't know. So what? He gave us His word to make us obedient saints. So if we're not obeying it, we're really just heaping up judgment upon ourselves, and also we're getting the spiritual big head. Well, I know something you don't know. Are you obeying it? You need to hide it in your heart to memorize it, because this is the only way you can meditate on His commands. That way you're obedient. It's not just, well, I don't know what it means, but I'm going to do it. You understand what it means. Well, that's why the Lord wants me to do it. It's a response based on understanding. God doesn't want robots. He didn't make robots, and he does want us to obey, but He wants us to understand why we should obey. That's why He tells us why. Earlier generations of believers understood the value and necessity of memorizing Scripture, but sadly it's become a lost and forgotten art in most Christian homes today. That's one reason your children ought to be in Awana, because then you'll be sure that they're learning to memorize Scripture. You say, well, that may be fine for those young students with minds that are still sharp, but I can't memorize. I'm too old. I don't believe that, as long as your mind is clear. If I ask you to write down your address for me, you could do it from memory. If I ask you to write down your phone number for me, most of you could do it from memory. Sometimes we forget our own phone number because we never call it. If I ask you to write down your Social Security number, a lot of you could do that from memory. You remember your birthday, the birthdays of your children. You remember your anniversary, don't you, husbands? Good. One guy got a check there for today. You can memorize more than you know, and you need to make the effort to hide God's word in your heart. Why? Because according to Psalm 119, it's the only method for keeping your life clean. This book has a cleansing effect. Just think of a washing machine agitating and sloshing around, and God's word in your heart has that cleansing effect. It keeps your life uncluttered from sinful choices. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Two verses later, I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Is that God's prescription? It certainly is. Is that important to you? It should be. And it certainly is important to you as a parent. Before you can lead your children to love the Lord, you have to really love Him. Before you can effectively teach your children God's word, you have to have His word in your heart. It has to be a part of you. Fourth precept. We won't get any farther today than just start this. Teach God's word diligently to your children in everyday life. Teach God's word diligently to your children in everyday life. Look at verses 6 to 9. You shall teach them diligently. What's the them? God's word that's in your heart. Teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, the Pharisees literally fixed these little phylacteries where they had a verse, a little box they wore with a headband right between their eyes. And that's fine as long as they were obeying what was in there. Sadly, they weren't all the time. But he says, I want you to be saturated. Saturate your life, your home, with my word. If you're going to obey His command to teach God's word diligently, not haphazardly, not once in a while, not when I think about it or when I feel like it, diligently to your children, then you'll have to make this a focused, high priority of every day and every week. Well, I don't have time. I got too many other things. Then you know what you need to do? You need to get rid of some of those other things. If you can convince me that you've got something more important than getting God's word into the lives and the hearts and the minds of your children as God commands you to do, then we'll talk about it. We all have the same amount of time, and I don't know many people more busier than I am, but we have to make priorities and say, okay, that's got to go because this is important. It has to be done. It means you understand that teaching God's word to your children is absolutely essential. This is not optional. Your children's eternal souls are at stake. They need to know who their Creator is. They need to be introduced to Him. They need to know what He has said to them. They need to know that their Creator is also their Savior. They need to know why they need a Savior. They're going to find all that information in His Word. So someone has to teach His Word to them, and that someone, Mom and Dad, is you. So you understand that the person with the primary responsibility to teach God's Word to your children is not their pastor, not their children's church teacher, not their Awana leader, not their preschool teacher, or their Christian school teacher if they're blessed to go to a Christian school. All of those can have impact and input. But the person with the primary responsibility to teach God's word to your children is Y-O-U. God was talking through Moses to you when he wrote verses 6 to 9. You understand that. You accept that. You own it, that your children are counting on you, that God is counting on you, that He will hold you responsible for that when you stand before Him one day. And I'm belaboring this point because to the average professing Christian parent in America, I might as well be talking Martian. Well, I don't have time for that. That's what we pay the preacher for. That's why we take him to... No. It's you. Most Christian parents do not take this seriously. They do not own this. They do not accept this responsibility, and they are not doing it. How do I know that? Because we are rearing the most biblically illiterate generation in the history of this country. 20-some millions of Christians. How come our kids don't know the Bible better? 3M guys are reading John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan wrote the first part of it while he was serving time in the Bedford jail for preaching the gospel, Bedford, England. It's an allegory of the believer's journey from conviction to salvation to heaven. It's been considered by thousands over the years as second only to the Bible in spiritual impact. The famous English pastor Charles Spurgeon loved it, claimed to have read it 100 times. He often refers to it in his sermons. Bunyan first published it in 1678, which means that the book was originally written in Elizabethan Shakespearean English, which is hard to read. But there are many fine modern English translations that retain Bunyan's original meaning. The book contains hundreds of biblical references and allusions, and for the first 200 years after it was written, biblical knowledge among the general population in England and America was so high that the average believer, young or old, would immediately recognize what Bunyan was talking about. Not anymore. The average millennial in America today wouldn't have a clue what Bunyan was talking about. I heard on a game show one time, it was asked, what is the most boring classic in history? This was the answer. Why? Because they don't have a clue what he's talking about. You see, the average millennial, sadly, my children's generation and below, they don't even know the major characters in the Bible. Like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Paul. Who is that? They don't know what used to be familiar stories like Noah and the Ark or Ruth and Boaz or David and Goliath or Jonah and the whale or Daniel in the lion's den or Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. An entire generation of professing believers has sown the seeds of biblical illiteracy by neglecting to teach God's word to their children, and we are reaping the harvest of biblical ignorance that has opened up our children to spiritual error and darkness so that they believe anything that comes down the pike. And they can't compare it to what God says because they don't know what God says. And yet many of them were brought up in church. You can turn the tide, moms and dads, in your home. You can say, not on my watch, not my children. You can do it. Now, I hate to do this, but we're going to stop right there at the beginning of this fourth precept and come back to it next week, the Lord willing. We're going to turn our attention to something else that your children need to understand. And and that is the Lord's Supper. Why we do this, why it's important, who told us to do it, how often we should do it, what's the purpose in it. I've preached on that many times, but you as parents, you need to tell your children, your grandchildren, understand that this is a solemn occasion, a joyous one. We are looking back. We're thinking about what the Lord did for us. We're partaking of these emblems that remind us of his body that was broken for us, of his blood that was shed for us. He told us to do it. One of the two ordinances that he left us. We're baptized at the beginning of our Christian life. We only have to do that once, but we observe the Lord's table many, many times through our Christian life. As we think back and we look up to him and we look within and we look forward to his return. So your children need to understand that. They won't hear it anywhere else. I'm going to ask the ushers to come up here to the front. We're going to pray, give you a moment to pause and search your heart as we're told to do. Before we partake of these emblems, to make sure that we don't partake in an unworthy manner. Now, you don't have to be a member of this church. If you know the Lord, you're welcome to participate. As the bread comes by, just take a piece and pass the tray on, and you don't have to wait for everyone. You can go ahead and eat it. When the cup comes by, just take out a cup, pass the tray on. You can go ahead and drink, and then there'll be a bowl coming right afterwards where you can put the empty cup in that bowl. But let's pause for a moment. Reflect upon who the Lord is and search our own hearts. Father, we thank you that you have left us not in the dark on any of these important subjects. You've taught us as men and women, as husbands and wives, as moms and dads. You've taught us the importance of parenting and what makes parenting successful. We thank you for the children you brought into our lives and the grandchildren, and we're grateful, Lord, that you have provided a way where our children and grandchildren can come to know you. Lord, it is a joyous thing to know our family members will be with us in heaven, and also that they're serving you in this life. And I pray that that would be a joy that everybody here would have. And we're thankful that you've set forth this ordinance as a frequent reminder for us of what our Lord did for us and what it cost him for us to have our sins forgiven. Lord, we search our heart, point out any sin that should not be there that we need to confess. We don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. We pray for anybody who might be here this morning who've never trusted you. Maybe you've touched their heart this morning in some area. They realize, you know, I can't lead my children to the Lord because I don't know the Lord. I can't have the impact on my grandchildren I should have. I don't know him. And Lord, bring them to that point even before they leave today where they come to the cross and put their trust in him. But for those of us who know you, Lord, this is a special time to remember. We thank you for the bread. What it represents, the body of our Lord, a body that he received in his incarnation, body in which he lived for 3.5 decades, a body in which he so greatly suffered, a body now glorified in heaven at your right hand that still bears the marks of the cross, the nail prints. Lord, we think about his suffering and his broken body, and our hearts are filled with gratitude, and we take this bread in remembrance of him. Bless us as we pass it one to another. In Jesus' name.